All right, well, we will jump into it. Cool. I'll pray kind of as transition, ask the Lord's blessing on our time here quick. So Terry told me I have till quarter after, and I told him I'll do a pastor's quarter after, which is a joke. We can get out of here till then. God, thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts and stirring us up by reminding us of the coming of Christ and what that means for today. I do ask that in these next moments they would be meaningful for us, and you'd give us the right thoughts, give me the right words to say, and pray, God, that all the thoughts would be communicated in a way that's helpful for your people. Make us better readers of your word, that we would stand on a sure foundation of it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, I did a lot of the introduction already about if you have a hole in, or without the whole picture, you have a hole in your interpretation, right? So I gave the three convictions that the stanza on, that there is a whole picture, that a climax is in Christ, and therefore what we have to do is take every passage, if this is a passage level, and insert that into the whole story. So I'm going to give an example. This is kind of like the poster child example for this, just so that you can see why it's so important to do. But let me also say at the outset, I was in seminary when this material was, or this type of material, first came across my plate. I had been running with one of my pastors at the time. My seminary did not and does not hold to this kind of 2B interpretation. And my pastor had handed me a book called Gospel and Kingdom by Graham Goldsworthy. And he said, here, I think you should read this. Well, I was in the middle of a semester, and I thought, I'm going to read this, whatever. I'm not going to read this. But I went home, I sat down, opened it up, and read a couple pages, and I didn't end up getting up off that couch until I read the whole book cover to cover, because I realized, like, I'm not learning this here. And what he is saying has to be right. Because if the whole scripture is climax in Christ, I have to see how every single passage relates to that somehow. And I have to begin to learn how to work this out. Now, I understood about 10% of that book, but it was 10% was every bit I understood was absolute gold. Graham Goldsworthy writes at a really scholarly level. But thankfully, there's a book out there called God's Big Picture that can be really helpful for this as well. This Vaughn Roberts, he hits a little bit more on the whole picture level, but like I said, there's not a whole lot of material getting us to how do we actually use the whole picture, and that's what I want to present today to us. But let's go through a quick example with the David and Goliath story. All right, so what I want to do first is let's come up with the characters that are in the story that we remember, and we can do this really quick. Who is in the David and Goliath story that you think is an important character?
David.
Saul.
Yeah. David's dad. Yep.
Philistines?
Yeah. Can you mind if I put Philistines up here? Is that with Goliath?
Mm-hmm.
Is that good?
Mm-hmm.
Alright.
Solomon.
What's that?
Solomon.
Or Samuel?
Samuel.
Yep.
Sorry.
Yep. Does he show up in this passage?
I think they were.
It was right before.
It was right before. Yep. But that's good, because we need to actually see what happens right before. And then with Saul, I'm going to put the Israelite army.
Right.
All right. So Samuel, you mentioned something happened significant before the David and Goliath scene. David and Goliath is 1 Samuel chapter 17. Something happens in chapter 16 that's really important. Any idea what that is? It involves Samuel and David.
David's anointed.
Yeah, David is anointed as the king, that the future king, because Saul's really the king at the time. He's the youngest boy. He's the shepherd boy that is out caring for the sheep, but he comes in and Samuel anoints him as king. Very next chapter is his first kingly victory. Right? It's a little foreshadowing of what is to come. So let me set the scene in terms of how this story unfolds. The Philistines have come up to fight against the Israelites. And Saul goes out, who's the king of Israel, he goes out with the army. And we read in the text that every day, morning and evening, the same thing happened for 40 straight days. There was, the Israelite army was on kind of this, there was a valley. So on the top of the hill here is the Israelite army. Then there's the valley, and the top of the hill over here is the Philistine army. Every day, morning and evening, for 40 days, Goliath walked down to the middle of the valley, and he shouted up to the Israelites, standing there 9 feet tall, and he said, "Send out a man, and we will go head to head, mano a mano. And if I win, you are our slaves. But if he wins, we and all our things will be yours. We will be your slaves." Right? So the Israelite army, we actually read in the text, he's making it clear to us that every time he does this, the Philistine army stands there in great fear. They're terrified. And Saul himself is doing nothing. So that's all just like scene setting that the author has done. And David's dad gives David some food. He says, Why don't you go see how your brothers are doing? Because they're all in the army, right? So David walks into this scene, realizing that this is what's happening every single day. Morning and evening, same thing. David walks in and he's like, What is wrong with this? Like, what are you doing? Like, who is this guy? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would be making these charges? I'll go up against him. And sure enough, they take him over to Saul, and he tells Saul that he'll do this. So Saul eventually says, "Oh, okay, let's do it." So he gives him his armor, and you know the story, right? He can't really even like move around in the armor. He's probably not a little boy, like a lot of the Bible stories have it. But yeah, he's a young man. But he's still young enough and small enough that he can't fit into a grown man's armor. So he can't like maneuver himself. So David goes out and gets some stones. Now you have to realize, like, if you're, say, the wife of one of the soldiers back home, or one of the sons, and you're hearing this story, and you say, "Let me get this straight. You put my life on the line with a 13-year-old kid, 14-year-old kid, to go up against a giant? Are you kidding me? Because they're all going to be slaves. This whole army is unwilling because they're afraid that they need this little young shepherd boy to come in." But sure enough, he goes out, the only one out of all of them that's willing to go out, and you know the story, obviously. Throws the first stone right between the eyes. He falls dead. And then you know what happens that all the Bible stories keep out? You remember what it is? Yeah, that should always be in the Bible stories, like this slicing off the head. I envision him holding it up, standing there, or something. Because what's that? Yeah. And then, do you remember what happens? The Philistines take off, so they're not keeping up their end of the bargain. And you know what the Israelites do then? They chase after the Philistines. For 40 straight days, they stood on the sidelines, did nothing. And suddenly, because David, the anointed one, has stepped in and destroyed the enemy of God's people, they are now actually entering into the battle. So I understand the actual point of the passage is that David, or God's anointed, defeats the enemy of God's people, and God's people join in the plunder, or they celebrate the plunder. Right? They actually are the beneficiaries of David's work, right, in the passage. So let me say it again. I think the main point of the passage is that God's anointed, who's David, defeats the enemy of God's people, who is Goliath and the Philistines, and the people join in the plunder. They actually join in the battle now. And that's how the passage wraps up. Now, typically that passage is taught, you know, with this idea of like, let's be like David. Like, let's really trust God and go fight the Philistines or go fight our battles. But let me ask you a question.
I'm in a meeting right now. I'll call you when I'm through.
Really old school.
Yeah, it's totally cool. I'll wait so he can hear.
Oh, you are? Okay.
Okay, I've never understood.
Okay.
Militarily.
Yeah.
is why they even felt compelled to follow the Philistines' challenge. Why didn't they just fight?
There's
no reason that they should have just said, you know what, we don't have to play with that rule.
Yeah. Yeah, I've always put in, like, to cultural, like, the idea of, like, a representative. You kind of, it's one for all, kind of, like that idea. But, yeah, for me, I wouldn't be comfortable with that. Unless I had the giant on my side, I guess. Right? But, so here would be the question. Who do you think you're supposed to relate with as you read that passage? Are you more like David, or are you more like the Israelites? Like... Yeah, that's right. You're not like David. You're not supposed to read it like David. And I can assure you, none of the original audience read it as if they were David. They read it as the Israelites who are afraid and cower any time destruction threatens them. And what they need always is a mediator to come in and step in front for them to fight the battle and so that they can actually join in the plunder. And so what you have then, the story... is meant to raise David up as this anointed one who's going to fight for God's people and rescue them from the enemy. And as the audience then, as you read it, as you're reading this book, as you see David rising and then he ends up dying, there's this longing for you in your heart, because God has promised, as we saw in the earlier session, God promises David that a son is going to be born to him that is going to sit on the throne forever. And so you start going, I don't want David anymore. I want the one like David, but I want the one better than David that's not going to die, who can fight all the enemies for me, and then I can join in the battle. So there is the sense of we should be like David in the sense that we stand behind him. We stand behind the greater David. You can see where I'm going with this, that the passage is pointing forward to the greater David that's coming. And then it's the God's anointed or God's Christed one who defeats the enemies who are greater than Goliath himself, but sin and death for us so that we can join in the plunder and actually join into the battle. Now what happens then is you actually have real power to actually fight against sin and all the things of our weakness. Otherwise it just becomes this moralistic lesson to just, we should be really good people. And I can tell you that might last for us for about a half an hour before our prideful thoughts come or our grumbling. But if I go, no, Christ has won the battle for me. Christ has defeated sin. And I'm behind him and ride his wake. Well, I can do that. I can ride in his bootstraps. So that's just an example real quick of how a passage like David and Goliath has to point beyond that passage to someone greater coming. So that's what this whole comes. Yeah.
Most people will make the application of having the courage of David.
Sure.
Goliaths in your life.
Yeah.
That's
the importance of those things. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. So I do think there is a sense of courage, but it's only by seeing that the true David has come, and now he is won, and therefore we actually have reason to think that we can have any sort of success. So, yeah.
There's somebody to take our place.
Yeah, yeah.
So even if we took the
David, is Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
We take our place.
Yeah. Amen.
Yep. So our application, if we're going to be biblical about it, say, example, somebody feels led to be a missionary, they're not playing David in the role, they're following Christ,
right,
who's leading the way into the battle.
Yeah, yeah, yep, that's right. They're an Israelite following him. And yep, that's right. And that's why, like, that's actually the Great Commission, right? Go, because I'm reigning over, I have authority over all things, and I'll be with you. It's like, oh yeah, now I can go. Yeah. Good, so we have this tool that you saw in question 7 on the worksheet that we try to help people go from puzzle piece to whole puzzle. And let me tell you how to do it, and then we'll kind of work it out. So the key to this whole thing, is what Josh was going over, is we really want to focus on getting the main point of the passage in its original context. first. And that's our first step always. We observe the text and we try to understand what it meant in the original audience. And it can be most helpful if you can state that in a way that's clear and succinct. So this is the most important task for this. So the way I stated the David and Goliath piece was God's anointed, or David, God's anointed, defeated God's enemy, the people of God's, the enemy of God's people, and the people celebrated the plunder. So I'm trying to state that in a way that's clear. And only then can we come over to say, okay, how does that main point direct me to this bigger story? What we don't want to do, and what unfortunately is coming back into the mainstream evangelical, is people kind of get this main idea, and they know somehow I have to get this to relate to Christ, but they're still coming down here and finding some weird observation in going up there. And so there's books out there. Even Crossway Books has some out there that I find have gone right back several hundred years ago and are full of allegorization. I don't think that's the way we want to do it. I think we want to stick with the main point of the passage and say, how does that passage move me to the bigger picture? So that Christ acronym that we have, we think is a tool that every single main point somehow can fit into there. Meaning, the way I state the main point, what I think the emphasis of the passage is, there's six categories of passages that will direct me to there. So we could say that the David and Goliath one. God's anointed defeated the enemy of God's the enemies of God's people, and the people celebrated all the plunder, or celebrating the plunder. Somehow, that statement is going to fall into one of those six categories that we have as the Christ acronym. Okay, so that one, I'll give you what I think that one is. That one I would put as a symbol, or which is otherwise known as typology. So we'll get that one on the board. By symbol, or this idea of typology, I would define it this way, that a symbol is a person, an event, or an aspect of the ceremonial system that God ordained to point beyond itself. So I'll say it again. It's a person, or an event, or an aspect of the ceremonial system that God ordained. Like, it really happened in history, but it was always meant to point beyond itself to something bigger and something greater, pointing to Christ. Now, a type has to have certain categories in it. First of all, it has to be part of the main point of the passage, right? So sometimes, let's say the tabernacle would be a type of Christ. It's actually one way you can picture this is you have type and anti-type. This is Latin, so it kind of works backwards in our brain. Tabernacle is a type of Christ. The anti-type is Christ. John says he tabernacled among us. He is the place of God. So just because the temple shows up in a passage doesn't mean that that's the part of the main point. So what we're saying is, if it's part of the main point, then it could be a type. Second thing there needs to be is a true correlation between type and anti-type. And I'm going to give you an example here in a second. Third, there's some sort of an escalation. So in other words, like, there's something about the type that's like Jesus, but Jesus is better. Okay, or it's Jesus is the total opposite because this is actually really bad, but this is really good. And then on some level it has the mark of redemption. But open up to John chapter 6. So I'll give you one that Jesus actually calls out himself. John chapter 6, verse 48. We'll do this together. Verse 48 to 51. And be paying attention for the correlation and the escalation in the passage. So John chapter 6, verse 48 to 51. I'll go ahead and read it. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Okay, so here we have an example of Jesus calling something up from the Old Testament, saying that it was serving as a type, right? So what is the type?
Bread.
The bread, yeah, the manna. So this is the wilderness experience, the 40 years that the Israelites ate manna. So the type is the manna. Antitype, Jesus is saying, is himself or his flesh, right? So what is the correlation between the two that he gives?
It resolves the hunger and thirst.
What's that?
Well, it resolves the hunger and thirst.
Oh, okay.
Physical manna, but for him, it's so much more spiritual.
Okay. So. Where do you see the idea of hunger and thirst?
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm up above on there.
No, that's okay.
You're on 38, aren't you?
I'm 48.
You're at 48. I'm sorry, yep. I'm way off. I'm way up above you.
Okay, no problem. There was something else that was...
He's the bread of life. He is saying that he is their satisfaction. Came down from heaven. Anyone eats this bread, he will live forever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But this is an assumption. You know, the purpose of bread is to sustain life.
Right.
So...
Yeah.
So if we would automatically assume from that there's something to do with sustaining life,
right,
from that type.
Yeah. So there's the correlation is the sustenance. It's giving life. So they ate it, they lived. But he says, but they died, right? So what the correlation is that if you eat me, you will never die, right? So that takes us to the escalation. They ate that bread, and it was actually really good for them because it gave them life. But at the end, they died. Now, there's a different type of bread. It's like that bread because it will give you life. But this life, you experience no death. Like, this is the better bread, and this is the bread you want. And so you see, Jesus is saying that bread was serving as a type. Now, I want you to read that story in such a way that it's pointing to a greater bread that you need, which is me. I am that bread, right? And he's standing right before the people saying that. So that would be an example of a type. Now, let me give you a couple examples. I said it's either people or an event or a part of the ceremonial system that points beyond itself. So Adam is called... he's called a type of Christ in Romans.
First
Adam and second Adam. Right? We have, this one's not named, but like Samson. Samson is one who, in his death, brought a great victory for God's people. Right? He was a leader of God's people, and in dying, he brought great victory. Jesus does that as well. Joseph, one who was sold into slavery by his brothers, and yet in the being traded or sold into slavery, it brought great rescue for God's people. Jesus, the one being rejected by his closest friends, brought the greatest victory for his friends.
Isaac, right? Could be too.
Yep. Yeah.
Because his bride comes to him and he takes his bride to the
So yeah, a couple examples. Would it be Passover? This is called up in 1 Corinthians. The bronze serpent, this is from John 3. Jesus says, remember that bronze serpent that Moses had held up and then the people could look at it and be saved? Jesus says, hey, you remember that bronze serpent? Well, I am that bronze serpent, but if you look at, if you look at me, you'll actually never die, ever. Right? I will give you life. Ceremonial system, again, the tabernacle is called up in John. Circumcision is called up in Colossians, that Jesus is the true circumcision. So I'm just giving you a quick, you know, sampling of them. But again, you want to find out what the main point is in the passage and then see, does this actually, or down here, relate to Jesus and then escalate in Jesus. And perhaps that would be serving as a type. One warning on it, it's not once a type, always a type. So take the bronze serpent example. That serpent shows up again in First Kings or Second Kings. That became like a staff that they were worshiping, called Maheshtan. At that point, it's not serving as a type anymore. Not once a type, always a type, so we want to avoid that.
Dan, also have to be careful. This has to have some kind of confirmation in the New Testament. You just can't go into the Old Testament and say, bingo, all of a sudden we've got something here, but you don't have anything by way of scriptural support in the New Testament by a parallel passage. Parallel reference to something.
Yeah. So the way I would say it, first of all, I would say I totally yield to the eldership of the church, and I would point you to your elders to work this out. My perspective would be the New Testament gives us a sampling of ways to read the Old Testament and to see types pointing forward, but not that it's exclusive, like it's only giving us the types. So I would say, let's say David's never named as a type in the New Testament. I would say, I think David is serving as a type, or the year of Jubilee.
In the sense of he's the king on the throne of the nation of Israel, but Christ will be something that would be, he's a type of Christ in the sense that he's the king and his descendant will be the ruling king.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I would only do it if it's in the passage, and I feel like there's something, some aspect of David that he's doing that is going to point me forward. So again, it's not once a type, always a type thing. But I think there's a lot more types than are given in the New Testament. But I also wouldn't quibble with people wanting to be careful that this doesn't get kind of loosey-goosey. And in the history of the church, this has gone way off. I think if you're using some of these boundaries as, like, there has to be a real correlation, it's a real person, it's a real event that happened in history, and there's a real escalation, I think that will guard you from being silly with it. So that would be where I would be at, but fair enough? Okay. All right, so that's one way a passage can point you to the bigger picture. Now I'll just run through these because of time. So a command, biblical ethic. As you know, the scriptures are loaded with commands. Sometimes it's an outright command, sometimes it's implied, or sometimes it's just like this biblical ethic that God is calling his people to live a particular way. And so one of the questions we have to ask is, does God really care about those commands? So when God says in Philippians to not grumble, does he mean that? So when you grumbled this past week, what did God think about that?
Disappointment
and suffering? Yeah, it's ugly. God hates sin. And so God really cares about that. When God says that we are to be patient and we're not patient, that is a damnable sin. And now the commands of God are always good, right? Because just like I'm a dad, I have little kids, I give them commands, and they're always kind of seasonally based in terms of where they're at in their stage of life, right? So, when my son was one, he couldn't go in the bathroom, not because the bathroom's evil, but because he'll lick the toilet, and I don't want him to lick the toilet. I want to care for him, right? So I give good commands to my kids, and I expect them to be kept, and so does God. And we deserve judgment if we don't. And so the law of God, we should always feel a sense of goodness, of God's care, but also we should feel the weight of that and realize, like, we're in big trouble. And so that should be directing us to someone that needs to come and solve our problem, right? And so we should let the commands fall on us so that we feel kind of squirmish in one sense, because we say, man, I have no hope for this because I can't be one that doesn't grumble or one that's totally patient all the time because I'm totally weak and I do grumble and I need someone else to fulfill that command for me. So in one sense, Christ comes in and he fulfills my righteousness for me. He fulfills the law perfectly. But then he turns around and says, now I give you the Holy Spirit and I give you a new heart so that you actually can be like that. And so as people living in the New Testament, we should feel the weight of the law, the command, and say, there's no way I can do that. I need Christ to fulfill it for me so that I can be righteous. And then say, and I need Christ to now empower me because I really have power to actually walk in the godliness that God calls me to do. So you should feel it both ways, so that Christ fulfills the command for you and he empowers you to actually walk in the good of it. So again, that's only if the main point is more stated in a command manner. Okay, so like if you stated this last passage that we did as a group as like we are to grow in godliness in light of the second coming, or you know, the chapter 3, if I'm stating it more as a command base, that might be one that's leading me in this direction, that I would go with that. Man, I can't live godly. Even though I know the second coming is near, I just don't have it in me. So I need Christ to fulfill my righteousness, and I need him to now empower me with the Spirit of God. Any questions on that one? All right. So then we have a hope, or you could say a promise. And again, Scripture is loaded with passages that are just, God is trying to bring forth a promise for his people, a hope. Something that gives people reason to believe that the world is going to be different. If you could, go to Psalm 11 real quick, or Psalm 5. So Psalm 5, verses 4 to 7. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Now notice in the passage there are actually two promises, essentially. Right? There's a promise of judgment for all the wicked. God hates, you see that? Verse 5, God hates the evildoers. He's going to destroy them, all who speaks lies. And yet verse 7, the author says, I will enter your house. Now, this is David writing this, and I mean, David, you remember his story. I mean, he killed Uriah, as well as other people in the army, like that were with Uriah. All got killed. He commits adultery. And David somehow thinks that he's not in verse 4 to 6. How does he get off with that? He lied about it for 9 months, and yet he thinks he's in verse 7. How does that happen? Or as readers, we say, which one am I in? Am I in verses 4 to 6, or am I in verse 7? Is anybody boastful here? Oh, I would be. Did anybody ever speak a lie? Yeah, we all have. And so where are you? Well, you should be in verses 4 to 6. How do you get in verse 7? Yeah. It's through Christ alone. That's your only hope. You should never think performance, because performance isn't going to get you there, because you're going to do it again. Your only hope is that one comes with the righteousness for you who would fulfill that and gives you real reason to hope in the promise of verse 7. That's your only hope. So it should totally undercut any kind of idea that a promise of God is for you because of something you've done. It's only because of Christ. Now, we don't have time to like work through all these, but I think there's 5 ways that promises actually get fulfilled in Christ. That would be for a different time, but I'll give them to you real quick. I think some...
chart that you guys gave us.
What's that?
It's in the...
Oh, yeah, yeah. All right, so you could look through those passages. And sometimes they're directly fulfilled, like there's a promise of the Christ being born in Bethlehem, that's the Micah passage, and it's directly fulfilled. Sometimes it's a different fashion, like Isaiah says that when the Messiah comes, every crooked path will be made straight and the mountains will be made low. And you remember when John the Baptist comes, this is what John the Baptist is saying. Well, nobody would make the argument that the mountains actually fell on the day of Jesus' arrival. What Isaiah is doing is painting a picture, it's a prophetic literature, of the whole cosmos actually being affected when the Messiah comes in. And indeed it was, even though not literally. But you're not supposed to read that literally. But you are supposed to read it as, man, this is pointing to such a great change that the whole cosmos is affected. Or the day of Pentecost, that the moon was turned into blood and such like that. You're not supposed to read it like that. Third way would be a recurring promise where God, you know, Psalm 4:3, God says he hears the cries of his people. Well, when is that fulfilled? Well, hopefully it's fulfilled every day. I mean, that's my hope, right? That in Christ, he's always hearing my cries. Sometimes there's promises that are fulfilled in installments. That would be like Isaiah 61, where Jesus, his first sermon in Luke, is he reads this passage that the blind will see, I will preach, set the captives free. And then he leaves off this last statement from Isaiah, and I'm bringing in the day of judgment. Now, many read that as if Jesus said, now that day is still coming. I'm installing this part right here. There's other examples of that as well. Or number five, this kind of increasing height and depth and length. That's in a sense a little bit about the land promise. We don't have time to unfold that, but it's this promise is given. But it continues to grow that by the time Christ comes, Jesus is the place of God, the unique dwelling place of God. That the New Testament believers aren't hoping in a land anymore. It's like, why would we want to go back to the land when Christ came and now we are the temple of God and we're waiting for new heavens and new earth? Nobody cares about the land anymore. But the land was the beginning of a promise that would continue to grow and grow and grow and increase and get better. Where Romans actually says that Abraham would be inherit the whole world, which I think is pointing forward to a greater city whose architect and builder is God. All right. I got to wrap up here really fast. So, recurring promise or recurring theme, that refers to themes like God's love and justice find their ultimate meaning in the cross and work of Christ. Or you might come across a passage that God overturns the plans of the wicked for the good of God's people and the advancement of his kingdom, right? You see that in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, the book of, what's the one with Mordecai? Esther, right? You know, God uses that plan of the wicked one, but he overturns it for the good of God's people and the advancement of God's kingdom. Well, where does that ultimately find its greatest climax? Well, it's at the cross, right? Judas hands him over. Pontius Pilate has him crucified. The Israelites have him hand Jesus over. But that's our greatest victory because God overturns the plans of the wicked. So there's these themes that work their way through Scripture that sometimes are the main point of the passage. And then ill refers to some of these dark passages of Scripture that are really meant to feel dark, and we should let them be dark when it's referring to just the brokenness of the world or the brokenness of man. And we should let them be dark, and we want them to cause our hearts to cry out, for we need Christ to fix this broken world. That's what we wait for. That's what we long for. I think other cultures probably do this more naturally. We are kind of pain adverse in our culture, at least in Milwaukee culture. I don't want to speak for Kansas here, but other parts of the world that are kind of used to it, it's more in their kind of they're used to it, the oppression and such. I think we'll let that pass. And then last one is timeline. In one sense, this is kind of a catch-all. If it doesn't fit any of these other categories, it'll fit a timeline. But in another sense, like there are real passages that I think are meant to be a timeline in the sense that it's almost like a director's cut of a movie where the director, you can watch the movie, but the director kind of speaks in a microphone. Like, I set up the scene like this because of this, you know. I don't know if you've ever seen those.
There are bonuses on this DVD.
Yeah. So like the opening chapter of Ezra would be an example where the people are coming back out of exile. There's this phrase that keeps popping up in there because it says that they're moving back because God moved the heart of Cyrus. And he says it twice. And then it says, and God moved the heart of the people to give goods to the traveling, you know, the traveling people. And so what you should hear in that chapter is, oh, God's not done with his promise. They were in exile for 70 years. But the story's not continuing because God gave a promise to David, and God gave a promise to Abraham, God gave a promise to Adam and Eve. And so it's kind of like this director's cut, God stepping in the story and saying, wait, hold on, don't forget about the story. Don't forget about that promise. We are headed somewhere because the Christ must come. We are waiting for that anointed one, and he will come and he will bring us back into God's place where we will live under God's rule and experience God's blessing. So that's how this is meant to work. You find the main idea of the passage, and then you ask yourself, now, the way I understand the emphasis of the passage, the way the main point is stated, what category does it best fit into to point me to God's work of redemption through Christ? And that is that. I did